John 13, we saw in verse 8 where Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. We saw in verse 10, Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. And what we said, that was a very clear statement demonstrating that when a person is saved, a person is saved. They don't need to be saved again. But there is a factor in the believer's life, and it's a thing called sin. And sin is an issue in the Christian's life in regards to conduct and fellowship with the Lord. It has nothing at all to do with the present reality of one's salvation. Now, I just scrawled a few things on here. We've talked about it numerous times. If we say forgiveness and remission, talking about sins, is forgiveness of sins the same as remission of sins? And the answer is no. They're two different things. Can a person be forgiven of their sins? Yes. Is that the same as being redeemed? Well, yes and no. And we have here that redemption or remission is permanent and it's positional. In other words, you, by your faith in Christ, have been redeemed. You've been ransomed. You've been purchased with a price. You've been adopted into the family of God. Positionally, that's done forever. That can't be changed. You're indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, sealed to the day of redemption. But now we have the practical side. This would be justification. This would be sanctification. So this is being washed. You need not be washed again. But this is the foot washing side. It's conditional. It's practical. And many aspects of it is experiential. Now, look with me for a moment before we go to 1 John. Look back with me, if you will, to Proverbs chapter 28. And let's just get a glimpse at something here in Proverbs 28. As we said, and we'll say probably to the Lord returns, is that the huge mistake that professing Christianity makes is confusing the two. So you hear people all the time, you know, you've got to get forgiveness for your sins. And they equate that with salvation. So hence, you get forgiveness today, but you drop the ball next week. So based upon that mindset, you're a fresh sinner next week. So you have to get forgiveness again. That is, you have to get saved again. So you've got Rome, who has an ongoing sacrifice for sins, for the living and the dead. They're getting saved daily, ongoing. You know, that's a daily process for them. And that's why you'll hear their theologians say that a Catholic will say, I am saved, I'm being saved, and I will be saved. Why? Well, because it's never a finished product. It's an ongoing thing because obviously we don't cease to be sinners. Now, in Protestant circles, you have the Arminians, and the Arminians, or that mindset would be supposedly ascribed back to Jacob Arminius, which I don't think is valid, but anyway, is that you can lose your salvation. So if you're a pretty good person today, you're saved. But if you drop the ball next week, well, you've lost your salvation. You get saved over again. And you've got the Calvinist viewpoint, and that is you're saved today, but if you drop the ball next week, it's because you were never really saved today. If you were really saved today, you wouldn't be dropping the ball next week. Now, all of those positions are wrong. They don't hold any biblical basis. They're rooted in somebody's theological bent, their theological opinion. Now, Proverbs chapter 28, look with me in verse 13. He that covereth. The phrase here means to refuse to admit something. So he that covereth his sins shall not prosper. So you refuse to admit your sins, you're not going to prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Now, again, this is not a verse talking about how to be saved. Because then if these verses were salvific in value, then it makes the cross meaningless. Now, if we go to Romanism, the cross is meaningless. It has no efficacious value at all. Moreover, they would say not only do you have to pay for your sins yourself in purgatory, but even the ones Jesus already paid for, you have to pay for them too. So what did the cross do? It didn't do any good at all. Whole segments of Protestantism. What do you have to do? You have to do something to get re-justified. So what good is the cross? Well, the cross is just a historic thing. It didn't really save anyone. It might have saved them for a brief moment, but then they're lost again. The Calvinist says what? Well, if you transgress at all down the line, it's because you were never really saved at all. So again, what good was the cross? Wasn't good at all, because from the Calvinist viewpoint, the cross really is a moot point because God chose you before the foundations of the world to be saved. You had no say in the matter, and still have no say in the matter. So all of these positions demean the cross of Christ. They demean the very, they eliminate the urgency of a necessity as well of a Messiah. Now, so the Proverbs, or the writers of writer of Proverbs, tells us what? That you need to do something about your sin. You need to fess up to it. Now, go with me to 1 John. Same author. So you're going to find similar verbiage, similar statements in 1 John. Remember, John writes with purpose clauses. He tells us why. The opening chapter of John, chapter 1, 1 John, rather, chapter 1, as we saw last time, talks about we have fellowship, wants interaction, wants communion between, wants social intercourse between believers. Verse 4, 1 John 1, 4, these things write we unto you that your joy may be full, that may be complete. That's why it's written. It's not written that you may be saved, as we said last week. The straw man argument that John is writing to lost Gnostics inside the body of Christ is a complete fabrication. There's no Gnostic movement at this time. It's 100+ years yet to appear historically on the surface at all. And he clearly, by his writing, the language as well as the Gospel of John demonstrates he's writing to in 1 John he's writing to believers. His purpose is he's writing this so we can, 1 John 5, we can know we have eternal life. Our joy can be full. It's an epistle that's written so that the believer can mature. Now, he says this in verse 6, and we talked about this. We said the ifs in this passage. And remember, in Greek, you can have these ifs, or what we call conditional. Might be a first-class condition, which means if and it's true. So in other words, maybe Paul will say something where he says, Romans 4, if Abraham had whereof to glory, he could, but not before the Lord. If first class, Abraham saying, assuming for argument's sake, that Abraham were justified by his works. If he were justified by his works, he'd have whereof to glory, but not before the Lord. Or you have what we call third class, which is maybe the class of potential. Maybe yes, maybe no. It's implied volition. It's very similar to the if in the English language. Someone says, I'll do something if. There's a condition attached that's perhaps maybe you will, maybe you won't. Now, he says this, and all the ifs here are third class. So in verse 7, he says, but if we walk in the light. So as a believer, we might walk in the light of God's Word. We might walk in the light of Christ. Remember, the Gospel of John explains to us that Christ is that light. So now he's talking about if a believer walk in the light of the Lord. We're walking with Christ. He says, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. He doesn't say we have fellowship with Christ, per se. He doesn't say we are saved, because the whole point is that we might have fellowship. We might have communion with the body of Christ. We might have interaction. So he says, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. The verb here is present tense. So it's not talking about something that was accomplished on Calvary's cross where sins were paid for. He's talking about something that is a repeated action, sanctification. We're going to be cleansed over and over and over again in our Christian lives if we submit to the light of God's Word, if we submit to fellowship with Him. If we don't, if we covereth our sin, if we refuse to acknowledge, then we're not going to walk with the Lord. We're not going to have fellowship. What we're going to have is discipline. Now, he says in verse 8, if, again, perhaps, yes, perhaps no, we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, again, can someone say, well, I have no sin? You have a lot of people who say that. You have some people who say all sin has been settled on the cross, and God doesn't view anything as sin anymore. So there's no accountability, there's no confession, there's no acknowledgement. That's a position known as antinomianism. In other words, there's no rule, no regulation, no law. Do whatever you want, no consequences. You can't break fellowship with the Lord. You can't do anything. Now, is that biblical? No, it's completely wrong. You have others, Pentecostal holiness people, say that they are sinless. They don't sin. A fellow that used to be on the radio, he's no longer there. One day he was on the radio and he said he hadn't sinned in 3 weeks. Now, isn't that an amazing thing? I thought to myself, I hadn't sinned in about 3 hours. He can make it 3 weeks. I can't make it 3 days. Now, why? Well, because he only views overt sin as sin. Mental attitude sin, he doesn't count. So if he doesn't physically do it, then he doesn't sin. Now, if that was the criteria, not to physically, overtly go commit some sin, then maybe somebody would have a basis to say, you know, they're pretty good people. But we know that's not the truth at all, and we've seen that. So he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So the self-deception, the idea to think for a moment that we don't have sin in our lives, is we're a victim of our own self-deception. And then he says, and the truth is not in us. He's not saying that you're not saved, that Jesus is not in you. It's not what he's saying at all. What he's saying is then the truth of God's word is not resonant with you at that point. In other words, you're in denial. You're in sin. Now, verse 9, if we confess, and here's the key. The word confess here, our problem is, carries with it from a religious standpoint all sorts of emotional connotations. The first one is, well, you have to confess something means you must feel sorry for it. The term here is homologeo. It's a present tense verb. It means to acknowledge or to name or to call the sin what God calls it. It has no emotional connotations at all. It's not about feeling sorry for it. I have committed sins and probably will that I absolutely do not regret doing, but I acknowledge them and ask God to help me not do them again. But I don't go back. I don't sit there and weep over the fact that I did it. Someone says, well, it's because you didn't repent. Sure, I did. I changed my mind about it. The word repent has no emotional connotation about it. It means to change your mind. Now, can you have an emotional reaction? The answer is yes, but that has nothing to do with the mechanics here. Can you do something that you are so remorseful for you sit and cry for an hour? Sure you can, but that doesn't mean that it's removed any further away. It doesn't mean that it's been forgiven any more or any less because you reacted that way. So he says, if we confess our sins, these are personal sins. So as a believer, we need to do what? We need to acknowledge, and it's a present tense verb. It's ongoing conduct. This is something we need to do and do and do. And the key is to acknowledge it. Someone asked the question, can't we just pray for a blanket forgiveness? Lord, just forgive me of everything. Well, no, he wants you to acknowledge it. Now, the example is you have a child. Your child lies, comes home from school with a note from the teacher. Little Johnny lies. Tells lies, lied today, lied yesterday, do something. Now, do you want Johnny to say, okay, just forgive me? Or do you want Johnny to acknowledge the fact that Johnny lied and lying is wrong and it's inappropriate conduct and then have Johnny agree that Johnny will do his best not to lie anymore? That's what a good parent would want. So there's no blanket. There's no plenary indulgence, as Rome would do. Rome, for a few dollars, you can get a plenary indulgence. You don't have to name anything. You don't have to acknowledge anything. For a few bucks, they just wipe the slate clean. Now, this is not about payment for. So this isn't about you paying for sin, but it's about your walk. It's about your course of action. So there must be an acknowledgement. That's what he wants you to learn. As we've said, nowhere in the Bible, nowhere does the Lord do things for punitive reasons, as we commented in Romans on Sunday. The Lord doesn't send people to hell to because he says, you no good, rotten sinner, burn. There's the scripture says the Lord's desire is how many would perish? None. God so loved the world. So he doesn't want anybody to be separated from him forever. He doesn't want anybody. but his divine justice requires that without righteousness, the alternative is hell. And you have the opportunity to choose. He's provided the righteousness. You don't have to do a thing. It's his gift. He'll give it to anyone who's willing to believe. If you choose to reject, then based upon your own volitional choice, you then get the other side of the coin. Now, so the issue is here, will we acknowledge? Now, if we acknowledge, it says he is faithful and just to forgive. And hold on to 1 John here and find Hebrews 6 with the other hand for a moment. Let me show you how the word's used in Hebrews, and it might help you a little bit. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. You remember, Hebrews 6 is the first nine verses are huge because all the Arminians say it proves you lose your salvation. All the Calvinists say it proves that you were never really saved in the first place, and both of them are wrong. Hebrews 6, 1, therefore, leaving. See that word leaving? The same word that we have for cleanseth. Same thing. So when he's talking about cleansing, he's talking about leaving something. He's talking about getting away from it. So when he's talking about he's cleansing us, he's removing that. He's now we've acknowledged, you know, we've acknowledged something's wrong, and now he says, fine, now get away from that. Don't sit in the middle of the pig pen. Get out of the pig pen. If you won't admit you're in a pig pen, well, then there's not much he can do for you. And then what is he going to do? Well, Hebrews 12 says, then comes discipline. Then comes chastisement, which means to educate. It doesn't mean to inflict punishment on. It means to educate, change behavior. So 1 John 1:9, if we acknowledge and acknowledge and acknowledge our sins, he is faithful and faithful and faithful and faithful and just to forgive us, to move those things away. He says, our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, all unrighteousness is what? Perhaps even some sin we're not even aware of. Maybe we've done something we're not aware of. The fact, though, that we're going to the throne acknowledging our shortcomings is sufficient. Now, someone says, well, you know, is that something that's done more than once? That's something that's done all the time. And it's a check and balance. Now, failing to do that, what happens? Well, then it's very easy to become jaded. It's very easy to become, hard-hearted. It's very easy to fall into patterns where you're in some pattern of sin and you do nothing about it. Now, you say, well, am I going to lose my salvation? No. You say, well, does it hamper my fellowship? Of course it hampers your fellowship. Of course it does. You have a child, and again, the Lord uses the analogy of father and child for a purpose, because he established the institution of family. He established the institution of marriage. And so we're to deal with our children the same way he deals with us. You're going into a restaurant with your child. Before you go into the restaurant, your child wants to take off their shoes and take off their pants and go in the restaurant in their underwear. What do you do? You say, well, it doesn't affect my fellowship with my son. Come on, Johnny. And you let Johnny go in barefoot in his drawers into the restaurant. Johnny's action did not affect your interaction with him. Of course it did. Now, experientially, what happens? Well, now blessing now turns to discipline. You immediately begin to do what? To chasten Johnny so Johnny will learn he should go into a restaurant with his pants on and his shoes on. Now, if Johnny rebels against the discipline, then your response does what? It intensifies. And then Johnny sits on the floor and screams and hollers. What do? Like some parents, you just let Johnny have his way? Or you say, that's it, Johnny's gone to the spiritual woodshed. You drag Johnny home, and Johnny still screams and hollers. Then what do? Well, then it has to be more intense thing. Now, the only thing we can't do is sin unto death. We can't send Johnny home to be with his Father in heaven. But the Father in heaven can bring us home. So John is telling us that if our joy is to be full, then we need intimate, ongoing fellowship with him. If we're right with him, then we're fine. Our joy is full. When we're not right with him, that's the first thing that's absent. Our joy, fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace. So if we're not producing fruit of the Spirit, it's because why? Well, we're producing sins of the flesh. So he says he's going to cleanse us from all this. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. 2:1, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. Now, that's the ideal, that ye sin not, is Paul says in Romans 6, we should walk in newness of life now as a believer. He doesn't say you will, but he says we should, something we should do. And then he says, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We talked about that. He's our defense counsel. So when there's an accusation by the God of this world before the throne saying that person's a sinner, that person's guilty, from a judicial sense, from a positional sense, Jesus Christ stands up and says, sorry, not guilty. Sin's paid for. We have that advocate. We have that intercessor. That's his role. Now, so position doesn't change, but the practical side, the experiential side, is conditioned upon our cooperation with him. It's like this. Did God make a covenant with Israel? Did he tell them, this is your land, it's going to be your land forever? Yes. But did he not also tell them, if you screw up too bad, you're not going to enjoy the land? The answer is yes. So when they got real bad, what did he do? He kicked them out of the land. And then when he acknowledged their shortcomings, he put them back in the land. And when he messed up real, real bad again, and we know the cycles of discipline in Leviticus 26, there are five cycles. They start off in cycle one, and they become more intensive to the fifth cycle, ends in disenfranchisement. And then they go back in. So it's very similar. All those patterns we find, whether it's to Israel nationally or to the believer individually, are the same. And it's all conditioned upon our relationship with him. But our position with him is dependent upon what? Simply our faith. That's the purpose of John's gospel. Now go back with me to John 13. So when Jesus says, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, you don't have to get saved again. You're his child. You've been adopted. Do you have to clean up your act? The answer is yes. From time to time, believers get muddy. They wallow with the pigs and they have a problem. Was the prodigal son still a son of the father when he was sleeping with the pigs? The answer is yes. Was the self-righteous older brother just as estranged experientially from his father when he was home thinking he was holier than his younger brother? The answer is yes. We've talked about that before. So we're looking for balance is what we're looking for. And we're looking for self-judgment of the believer. We're looking for that ongoing restoration in our own lives. It's conditioned upon us. Does the Lord bless our disobedience? No, doesn't bless it at all. He blesses the righteousness of Christ in us. When we allow the Lord to live his life through us, blessings come. When we allow our flesh to run the show, then conversely, no blessings, but then discipline. Now, we went down through, we saw, I think we got through Judas holding the bag, talked about Judas would be the one that would betray him. Verse 34, he gives a new commandment. He says, I give unto you that ye love one another. And we told you, a good study on your own time is the phrase one another. Paul uses it, other writers use it throughout the New Testament. It's an excellent study. He says, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. The context is believers here, one another. This is just a sidebar, but remember, when in the Old Testament, New Testament, when he's talking about feeding the poor, he's talking about feeding poor believers. Not talking about feeding pagans and heathens. When he's talking about loving one another, he's talking about loving the brethren. He's not talking about loving the pagan. That's not what he's talking about. We should be desirous that the pagans come to Christ, but it doesn't mean love and enable the pagan. That's the problem. And we find that a lot in professing Christian homes where parents will have a child who's not in Christ. And the child is in rebellion against the Lord. The parent tends to do what? Enable the child. Enable the child to stay in rebellion instead of allowing the Lord to deal with the child. Someone says, well, I don't want my child, you know, to suffer. Well, maybe the child has to suffer until he recognizes his solutions to be found in the Lord. So how many stories have you heard? How many times have I dealt with people where they've got the quote-unquote prodigal son, or prodigal daughter for that matter, they just keep giving them money, 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 and I've got a relative in my family, 50 years old, probably about 9 abortions, no question about being an alcoholic, constantly. And for years, what occurred? A father who's fairly wealthy for years, no longer, but for years just threw money at the problem. Was there ever a change? Why? could the Lord ever, get them to the face far enough in the ground where they would look up? No, because somebody would always enable. And that's never, we don't find a New Testament directive, nor all for that matter, to enable the heathens. We don't find that. The directive for us is to give them the gospel, and then their Father in heaven will supply all of their needs. So he goes on in verse 35, he says, "But this shall all men know, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye love one another." Now, the ecumenist comes in, those who push for the ecumenical movement come in and say, well, that's proof we should all hug and kiss and get along. Nothing could be further from the truth. The present archbishop rebelled a couple of weeks ago over the fact they had a unity service and he had some Muslim get up in the service and read from the Quran. Well, and talk about how we all worship the same God. We don't. That's not true. Was God on it? Absolutely not. The guy got up and read from a book who says that Jesus was not God, Mary gave birth under a palm tree, that God didn't redeem anyone, he didn't save anyone, etc. So how are we serving the same God? How is that loving one another? Again, how is that showing anyone about Christianity? Christianity, again, is about believers loving believers loving their Savior, and believers committed to being the living epistle and ambassadors that they should be. That's the testimony that has impact on other people. Everything else is counterfeit. It perhaps maybe allows people to feel good, gives people some false confidence and false assurance, but it's certainly not the gospel. And he closes 13 with obviously Peter again. Verse 36, he says, "Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, where goest thou? Jesus answered him, Where I go, thou cannot follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake." In other words, Peter beating his own chest, why can't I go now? In essence, I have proven my service. And he says, verse 38, Jesus answered him, he says, "Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, he says, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice." Now, again, Peter's a huge example. We'll see it further. But you ask people this. Was Peter saved before he denied Christ three times? Was he saved immediately after? Did he lose his salvation for denying Christ three times? Someone asked me the other day, I made the statement Sunday, said the believer in Christ, because of the work on the cross, could not go to hell if they tried to go to hell. You can't. You're a child of God. Now, you'll go home to be with him. You'll stand at the judgment seat of Christ and be a very disappointed, unhappy person. But the basis of going to hell is no divine righteousness and belonging to the God of this world. Someone said, well, what about the unpardonable sin? The unpardonable sin is simply the rejection of Christ. Well, someone might say, well, Peter rejected Christ. He denied Christ three times. Well, did Peter lose his salvation? I've had other people say, well, Peter was not saved till after Pentecost. So in other words, then, Peter was not saved before. When the Lord called Peter to be his apostle, his disciple, and Peter confessed him in Matthew 16, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," he didn't believe that. The Lord didn't rebuke him for saying, well, Peter, you're lying. You look at these things, and again, with no understanding that grace is of above. It's from the Lord. Our salvation is not tied to us at all. When we understand that, then we see that conduct of a believer can be full of holes. It can fall short. You know, the book of James is a place where people run all the time. James 2, faith without works is dead. If you don't have works, then your faith can't save you. And you have a bunch of people now talk about saving faith and non-saving faith. The Bible knows no such dichotomy at all. If you have faith in Christ, you're saved. What is saving faith? The faith that saves depends upon the object of one's faith. So if the object of your faith is the person of Christ, you're saved. Someone says, well, but if the works don't follow, James is a book of conduct. Remember, he says, be a doer of the word. And he talks about conduct. It's important for us to live accordingly, because how then can we testify to others? How can we show people our faith if not by our works. No one can see our heart. So it's a book of testimony. It's a book of conduct. The Lord is telling Peter, listen, you may say one thing, and you may at this moment, but understand, I'm going to tell you, you're going to deny me three times. Does that negate Peter's salvation? Of course not, because Peter didn't do anything to get saved other than believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, John 14:1, this is profound where the Lord begins here. He says, let not your heart be troubled. This is about attitude. The believer, let not your heart be troubled. Paul says what? Be anxious for nothing. There's no basis for a believer to be troubled or anxious. Someone says, well, that was a pre-Katrina statement. This was written before Katrina. Listen, maybe if you lived in Pompeii, you might have, when it was going up in smoke, you might have felt similar. The point is, let not your heart be troubled. Now, this is critical. And then he says, you believe in God, believe also in me. Now, this is the issue, and this is where the modern evangelical church has completely failed. You have the head of the largest religious denomination of this community and the representative of the largest religious denomination, or Christian denomination in the world, religious denomination in the world for that matter, who has someone get up and read from the Quran. Now, if you're a Muslim, do you believe in Christ? No. Do you believe in the Messiah? No. Do you believe in that Jesus is God, the Savior, God in the flesh? No, not at all. Jesus is saying, listen, you believe in God, believe also in me. Because without Christ, without faith in Christ, there is no salvation. You can acknowledge Christ. We were talking, Billy and I were talking earlier about Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is Michael the Archangel. They don't believe that he is Jehovah. They don't believe that he is God manifest in the flesh. They believe he's an angel manifest in the flesh. And he's not the Almighty God. He's a lesser God. And he's not really the Savior at all. Jehovah actually saved, and Jesus just kind of brought the message to us. But he's not really the Savior. Now, can you be saved with the object of your faith being the Michael the Archangel who didn't really save you? The answer is no. Jesus is going to make that clear when we get to verse 6. But he starts off and he says, you believe in God, believe also in me. And this is a command. This is a command. You must believe in Christ. You must believe in the Lord Jesus. That's why you've heard me say people, you'll deal with people and dialogue with people, and someone will say, I believe in God. A good question then is, by the way, what is his name? And they'll say, what do you mean? Well, what's God's name? Does he have a name? What's his name? And just watch what you're going to hear. Are you going to hear, well, Jesus? Well, that's a good answer. But for some people, you're going to get no answer at all. And that's a problem. Now, he says, in my Father's house are many mansions, many dwelling places, many rooms. He says, if it were not so, I would have told you. So now he adds something here. That is, it's not something that's hypothetical. It's not something that's spiritual or mystical, but it's a reality. So he says, if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. There's going to be a departure. He's going to prepare a place for us. The book of Revelation talks about it and says it's the New Jerusalem. Now, he's going to prepare a place for you. Now, that's you, that's me, that's all who put faith in Christ. And he says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. So verses 2 and 3 are verses of assurance. Now, he says, you believe in God, believe also in me. Now, he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I'm going to come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now, we've got a promise here. He says, I will come again. And then we have the eternal purpose of his promise, that I am, that where I am, there ye will be also. Now, how can I be left with the idea that I have some sort of conditional agreement that if I'm a good boy, maybe he'll come back for me, but if I'm a bad one, he's not going to come back for me? That's not what he says. And remember, John 1 through 5, clearly, 1 through 3 for that matter, clearly laid down to us that salvation was by simply believing what Jesus would do, what he has done, not by us doing anything at all, and that it's eternal. It's not conditional. So he says he's going to prepare a place, he's coming back, and then the eternal purpose, he says, there that where I am, there you'll be with me also. Now, he says, verse 4, he says, and whether I go, ye know, and he says, in the way ye know. He says, Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not where thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, this is important as well, because there's a definite article in the front of each word. He doesn't say he is a way. He says he is the way. So there's no other way apart from knowing who Jesus the Christ is, and by obviously believing what he's declared to be true. He doesn't say, I am a way. Now, someone says, well, you're a fundamentalist. Yes, I am. I'm a fundamentalist. I believe the fundamentals of the Bible. And you've heard me say forever, a person who doesn't believe the fundamentals of any discipline is a hypocrite and a liar if they say that they're a follower of whatever that may be. You wouldn't go to a doctor who doesn't believe in the fundamentals of medicine. You wouldn't deal with anybody who didn't believe in the fundamentals of something. So Jesus says, I am the way, the truth. There's no other revelation apart from him. And he says, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. An exclusive means to eternal life. He's going to prepare a place. He's coming again, and he's going to receive those who believe unto him. There's no other way other than Christ. This eliminates every Muslim. It eliminates every faith and work operation in the world. It eliminates virtually 90% of the population on the planet, because over 90% of the population on the planet says that's not true. It's not true. Majority of the population on the planet we live will tell you that Jesus Christ is not the exclusive way to anything. That's what they would tell you. They would not agree that we have some salvation to be found in him. They certainly wouldn't agree he's God. In some communities, if you would declare that, they would kill you for saying that. Now, you've got, this is a bigoted statement, and I've said this for years. This is, you couldn't find a more bigoted statement than this. Where is the love here? That's what I would ask people. If he's the way, that means every other way he discards. Where's the room here? Where's the ecumenical spirit here? There is none. There is none. He didn't die so that you in your mind can be a God and declare your own truth and your own reality. He died because without his death, burial, and resurrection and his gift of eternal life, you'd have no life. And there is no other way, because there's only one God. And God has declared this is what must be done for you to have eternal life. Now, it's not complex. And again, the first 14 chapters or 13 and a half chapters are real clear. Now, if you came into the Gospel of John with all of your religious baggage, by the time at least, well, certainly you'd have lost most of it in the first chapter, let alone by the third. But by now, you'd have to get rid of the baggage. It's just too much to lug around because it's worthless. It's worthless. If you think for a moment, I mean, how many times has he said, now listen, what's necessary is to pray five times a day facing Mecca. And if you don't do that, you're in trouble. It doesn't mention that. You say, well, wait a minute. This is in a Christian Bible. Wait a minute. Abraham said to believe the Bible. I mean, not Abraham, Muhammad said to believe the Bible. The Old Testament, he said to believe. The Old Testament speaks and talks and points us to who? Jesus the Christ. Now, Jesus the Christ comes, and what is he telling us? He doesn't say, and there's another prophet coming. He doesn't say there are multiple ways. He doesn't say there are multiple paths. There's an exclusive way. Now, he says in verse 7, he says, you had known me. He says, if you had known me, you should have known my Father also. For henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Now, remember, John 1:18 says, no one has seen God at any time. We've talked about that. Talking about in his essence. God is a spirit. You can't see a spirit. But God revealed himself in the flesh in the person of Christ. So now the Lord Jesus is saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I am the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Holy Spirit. If you've seen me, you've seen the Son. You've seen God in the flesh. So verse 8, Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Do you think it really would have? I mean, if he'd have said, look, over there, it wouldn't have mattered. He says, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Verse 9, Jesus saith unto him, he says, have I been so long time with you? He says, and yet, he says, hast thou not known me, Philip? He says, he that hath seen me, he says, hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Now, Jehovah's Witness stumbles big time over this, because in their mind, who is the Father? Well, the Father is Jehovah. And believe it or not, for a lot of Christians, when they're talking about Jesus, they think Jesus is a third of the Trinity. They think the Father's somewhere else, and the Holy Spirit's over there, and then we have the second person of the Trinity, and that's who Jesus is. He's a third of God. The Scripture says not so. The Scripture says the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in him. God was in Christ, reconciling himself. The Lord Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. Paul says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. He didn't say a third of God or the Son of God only was manifest in the flesh, but all of God. Jesus is complete God, not a third. So he says, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Verse 10, believest thou not that I am in the Father in me? He says, the words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. So clearly Jesus is saying the Father is resident in him. Now, do we have an intimate relationship in the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit? Are they intimate? They're as intimate as anyone can be. Why? Because they're one being. They're one being. Now, that intimacy is what he's going to reveal further to us in the next couple of chapters. And it's that intimacy that brings with it the statements where people say, you must accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. I've heard people use this argument. They'll say, well, show me in the Bible where it says you must believe that Jesus Christ is your personal Savior, where that language appears. That language appears nowhere. But you can't get any more personal than the intimacy of someone being in you and you in them. When he talks about the union of husband and wife, he says the two shall become one flesh. There's no more intimacy than the union of husband and wife. Now, the intimacy that we have with the Lord is as intimate as you can get from a spiritual standpoint. Now, he says, believest thou not that I am in the Father in me? You have to ask that question. Jehovah's Witness has to say what? No. Can't believe the Father's in him. Can't believe that. The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Jesus is saying, listen, I am doing what only God can do. Not a third of God, not multiple gods, because obviously the Lord is monotheistic exclusively throughout the Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament. That's the issue. So he says, listen, if you're not going to believe this truth, this reality, believe the fact that what I'm doing only God can do. And if you believe that it's God doing these works, then you must recognize that I'm God. Verily, verily, verse 12, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. Now, that's a verse that has caused huge controversy in the charismatic movement. Now, if the statements that Jesus makes, this is the mistake that so many believers and professing believers make, is that they think verses, they extract a verse off the page, and then they think that verse then is the pattern for them, or the command for them. Let's take verse 12 off the page in no context at all. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. Now, what does that mean? We're going to feed from a handful of fish and bread more people than Jesus did? If that were true, we could end starvation everywhere, right? You get a few fish and a few loaves of bread, and you could go to Ethiopia and Somalia, and you could make 100,000 bushels of food, and no one would starve. Jesus raised the dead, so no one should die. We could raise everybody who died. Hurricane Katrina would have never hit here because we would have commanded the winds and the water to cease. Is this what he's saying? Now, did Jesus come? Was his mission to physically heal people? Was his mission to physically fix everything? Or was his mission to heal the real issue, and that is sin. And obviously, that's the real issue. The physical things he does throughout always point to the greater truth, and that's the spiritual truth, the spiritual reality. You can have all the blessings in the world. If you don't have eternal life, you have nothing at all. Now, he says in verse 13, "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do." He says that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, someone says, that's carte blanche right there. If you ask it in the name of Jesus, then Jesus has to do it. If you really truly believe, then it will come true. Now, then the catch is, okay, you ask. Okay, you ask anything in his name. In the name of Jesus, I want the building finished by 9 o'clock in the morning. Jesus' name, I want it all done. Now, I assure you, 9 o'clock in the morning when I come, it's not going to be finished. Someone said he's not going to answer your prayer because you just negated it by your lack of faith. Okay? I can assure you, that's not the case. Now, but even if it is, that's not what he says here, does it? He doesn't put a condition about faith here. He says, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Anything. So is this an unconditional thing where Jesus then says, if you ask Jesus to heal someone, they have to be healed? You say, well, yes. Then how come that has never been the case for 2,000 years? Why is it not the case today? Why is it not the case even with those people who say that's what it means? Why couldn't Oral Roberts heal Catherine Kuhlman when she came to his hospital when she was dying? Why can't somebody heal Billy Graham? Why can't somebody resurrect John Paul II and Mother Teresa? Do you realize if you could resurrect Mother Teresa, you'd never want for anything else in your life? Why can't that happen? Hold on to John 14 and look in 1 John 5. Same author. Now, we've said numerous times, when you read the Gospels, you're getting historical truth. It's a narrative of the life of Christ and the things he did. Now, when we're looking for the practical side of this, we go to what we refer to as the epistles. The epistles tell us how to apply these things to us. Is Jesus telling us just anything you ask in his name, he has to do? Is he giving us the divine American Express card or something? Look in 1 John 5. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. He says, and this is the confidence that we have in him. Same author. John is saying, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything, you say, well, that's exactly what Jesus said, according to his will, he heareth us. Now, why does John put that little phrase in there? Obviously, so we won't be led down a path that takes us into believing that if we ask anything, he has to do it. We've seen, back to hold John 14 with one hand and go find John 11 again. Remember John 11:4. When Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. Here we have an example of an illness, a critical terminal illness that came for a divine purpose, so the Lord would be glorified. Does that mean, and Paul makes that point to the church at Corinth, the Lord allows us to have some infirmity. Could he heal us? Of course he could. But through that infirmity, all things come to us. We build patience. We're able to glorify the Lord. Paul besought the Lord 3 times to remove a physical infirmity from him. But he said, the Lord counted with my grace is sufficient for thee. Now, well, if John 14 says anything you ask in my name, I will do it. Paul said he petitioned him 3 times, and the Lord said, no, I'm not doing it. My grace is sufficient. So is that a contradiction? No, it's not a contradiction, because John, the same author, adds something in his epistle that makes this become real and practical. If we ask anything, according to his will. Now, obviously, I've used the example forever. I said it's kind of like, and I use a simple illustration because I'm a simple guy. If you got a hamster in a cage, and a hamster's running around on a squirrel, squirrel cage or whatever, and he runs and he runs and runs, where does the hamster go? Doesn't go anywhere. It just goes around and around. So the hamster, being a good believer, prays every day in Jesus' name, Lord, please let me get out of here so I can go somewhere. The Lord just says, no, no. And the hamster prays, Lord, in the name of Jesus, I command the door to be open so I can get out of the cage. And the Lord says, no, no. And the hamster, for the whole his whole life, I mean, he dies and he goes to hamster heaven, and he never can understand why the Lord never answered his prayer. Now, what he didn't know was across the room, crouched down on the side of a sofa, was the cat. Now, the cat was saying, good Christian cat, a cat-holic, and he was on the side of the sofa, and he was saying, Lord, please let that hamster out. Please let the hamster out. Lord, I've been a good cat. You know, I've done my holy days and everything. Just so. Now, the hamster couldn't see that if the Lord would have answered that prayer, it would have been what? More harm than good. The cat couldn't see if he would answer the prayer. He would have had feast and blessing in his mind for a moment, but he would have sacrificed the permanent on the altar of the immediate, because when he would have ate the kid's hamster, some probably would have thrown him to the dog. Now, we need to understand, and that's John's point. And you say, well, you think John forgot to put that here? No, no, obviously I don't think that's the case. But then the Lord did not allow the revelation to close without adding that caveat that it has to be according to his will. James says oftentimes we pray and we pray amiss. Why? Because it's driven by our own patterns of lust. So oftentimes our prayer is, we think it's in Jesus' name. I've said for years, you know, I pray, Lord, let me win the lottery. Of course, I got to buy the ticket. No, I don't. Somebody, I can find a ticket, right? Let me win the lottery, $300 million, and I'll run all the apostates out of town. I'll put a gospel on everybody's door and whatever. And how come the Lord doesn't do that? Someone says, well, Greg, you would probably do all that. Yes, but that would probably be enough money to corrupt me. And maybe if I got all that money, maybe I wouldn't do that. You know, maybe I'd be in Margaritaville or somewhere. I don't know. You say, well, don't you? I don't know. I don't know. I'm like the hamster. All I know is I'm on the wheel, and Lord, hey, if I got to stay on the wheel, I stay on the wheel. Praise the Lord for the wheel. That's his point. Now, in what sense then, you say, well, wait a minute. He says we're going to do greater miracles. Surely. What is the miraculous that Jesus does in his ministry? The miraculous is not that he turned fish into more fish, or that he stops, you know, a storm from brewing, or, you know, hurting someone, but is that he brought spiritual life to people. People got saved. Now, what are we going to do? Well, we're going to do much more than that. I mean, Jesus had a 3.5-year span of ministry. How many people did Jesus win to himself? What do you think? A few thousand, maybe? Okay. How many, through 2,000 years of church history, and he says you, meaning collectively, how many people you think have been won to Christ in 2,000 years of church history? A lot more than Jesus ever won. I suspect Paul led a lot more people to Christ than Jesus did. Now, so is that greater? Sure, it's greater. Sure, it's a lot greater. You say, well, you know, but I didn't move a mountain. Yeah, but if you pointed a soul to Christ and they got saved, you've taken something priceless. What would it profit of the man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? So you have done something that's greater than any monetary value at all. It's greater than anything. Someone who was going to a Christless eternity, you were the agent that the Lord used that brought them into the family of God and saved them for time and eternity. There is no price on that. There is no greater work than you could possibly do. You think walking across the Mississippi without sinking is a greater work than that? Of course not. You think feeding a bunch of people? No. Satisfying some fleshly desire for a meal? No, that's not greater at all. But again, verse 14, don't allow these things to be taken by themselves. You know, I know someone who took verse 14 and put it up on his mirror. And every morning when he would shave, he would over and over go, if I ask anything in his name, he'll give it to me. If I ask anything. Now, that sounds cultic, right? Which you got some sort of mantra now. You're going to repeat. And he was, you know, naming it. And Lord, you know, got to give it. We've talked about cults and people who get into that. That is not the intent here at all. And we'll pick it up in verse 15. The Lord says the same. And we'll see that this is, you know, he's not leaving us with a commission to go out and do a whole bunch of miracles. But what he's going to do is leave us with a directive to be desirous to serve him. Let's pray. Father, again, we are humbled as always by the privilege you've given us to gather. Father, we pray that you recognize our intent as always to just be better servants for you. Lord, help us to be encouraged by your word. Lord, help us to recognize the urgency of the hour and the importance of our service to you. What a privilege it is to know you and to be able to do something, whatever small it may be or however small it may be, just to in some way perhaps present Christ to a person that has no hope. So again, we just pray that you direct us, give us wisdom, help us to be faithful to you, and help us to do things that might be pleasing and be a living testimony that Christ resides within us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.